Okay, well, good morning to each one, and I want to bless you in the name of Jesus Christ for being here. It's good to see each one, good to see visitors far and near. As the home crowd knows, I was asked back in April to go give a series of messages at the Shippensburg Bible School on the subject of finances. It was called A Godly View of Finances. There were five messages. And after I got back from that series, I decided to share them here with the crowd here, with the group here at home. We already shared the first four of them. The first four, first of all, we talked about the first one was my personal testimony, how back at a young age I was all excited about laying up treasures on earth and compound interest and saving for retirement and a lot of things like that. And how someone pointed out to me some of the words of Jesus where he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And sell and give and things like that. We went on to session number two, the biblical financial responsibility from the book of Proverbs primarily, where he talks about the value of hard work, the value of controlling spending, the dangers of debt, and you know the importance of record keeping, things like that. Went on to the third one, and the third message we talked back to the words of Jesus again. Talked about what we called the doctrine of non-accumulation. We actually had a book that we handed out, gave everybody a copy that wanted one, and I'll just say this. On that Sunday, they didn't all quite get taken, so I'm going to put these up here. If anybody else that wasn't here wants a copy, you're welcome to take it. So put it right up here on the front row, and afterward, if you want a free book, go ahead, help yourself. Fourth sermon then. We talked about the why of Jesus' teachings, the why of non-accumulation, or whatever you want to call Jesus' teachings. Why does Jesus do it? Why has he set things up? We read about already this morning about the rich and the poor. Why has God given some more than others? Why is it that some nations have so much wealth and other nations have so much poverty to the point of starvation? And how God's purpose is to make us channels, channels only, channels of his love and power, channels of the place of abundance to the place of need. And this entire series, we could say this, has something to do with this thing of values. And values is an interesting word. Maybe before we talk about values, let's talk about another word. When I was back there at Bible school, we had evening messages. We had a speaker that came in every evening, and one of those speakers talked about this thing called morals. You say, well, what are morals? Well, what are we making the moral choice? I guess we're going to probably hear about morals maybe some this evening when we get together. And both morals and values are extremely important if you're going to be successful in your Christian lives. You need to have a moral compass that aligns with God and his morals. But what about this thing called values? You know, there's a chapter in the Bible called the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. God's list of people that he honored. There was Abraham, and there was Rahab, and there was Noah, and the difficult choices they made. And God says these people were men of faith, or women of faith. He honored them. It's interesting, if you read through Hebrews 11, it doesn't say a lot about those people's morals, but it says a tremendous amount about their values. They were people of a different value system than the people around them. One example, Moses. He valued the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. That was a different value system that Moses had than the people around him. And you know, people around us, they know when our value system fits with the Bible or not, fits with Christ or not. I got this this email from, it was written by Pete Lewis, and I just got it just 2 days ago on Friday. It's called The Christian's Wallet. Denny was a machinist in the shop where I once worked, an irascible fellow. He had no use for any religion. While talking one day about a professing Christian man, Denny scoffed, "Ha, everybody's a Christian anymore. But just let me touch their wallet and I'll show you how much of a Christian they are." He had a point. Denny knew professing Christians who did not pay their bills on time, failed to promptly repay borrowed money, tried to chisel down prices set by business owners, and paid unfair wages to their employees. They had left a terrible testimony, and Denny had not failed to notice. The inconsistency between their practice and their profession in his mind was a good excuse to have nothing to do with the lot of them or their religion. At least he was consistent in not pretending to be something he was not. What is my response when someone touches my wallet? Do I remember that its contents are not really mine and that I'm just a steward? Am I concerned that the seller gets a fair price for his goods, or is a bargain for me far more important? It is not, says the buyer, but when he is gone, then he boasteth. Do we pay our bills in good time, or do we wait till the last minute before a penalty is charged? What is my response when someone takes advantage of me financially? For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endured grief, suffering wrongfully. The big difference between stinginess and honest thrift is that thrift will not take unfair advantage of someone. Let's make sure we have a consistent God-honoring testimony in all things, including those things that touch our wallet. Timothy says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. So we're ready to go on then with the message number 5. But before we do that, I wonder if we could just bow our heads one more time and have prayer together. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we just invite you to, again, this service, this message. We pray, God, that you would teach us what you would have us to learn. I pray that you would walk with us and you would open our ears or our mouth. As I speak, let your words come out and not my own. And for those that are listening, open the ears so that the words they hear would be what you want them to hear. I just pray, God, that you would guide us through this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A while back I got a call from an atheist on the billboard line. His name was Alex. And Alex had an issue with Christianity and the belief in God. He says, you guys say that God is all-powerful, yes? You guys say God is all-knowing, yes? You guys say that God is all good, yes? Well, then how is it possible, Alex said, that there are starving children in the world? How is it possible there are wars and there are famines and innocent people are suffering? Why is there so much evil in the world if there is a God somewhere who is both all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good? He says that doesn't make sense. Because if God knows that those people are starving, he would feed them if he was good. And if he's not all-powerful, now that would maybe make sense. But if he is all-powerful, he has the power to do exactly what he wants to do. And that's a common argument people bring up against the existence of God. And I told Alex, first of all, maybe I should ask you, what would you tell Alex, the atheist? Just think about that for a moment. What would you tell someone who objected to the idea that God exists because of the fact that there are starving children in the world? There are little children that get leukemia, get cancer, and they die, and they suffer horribly in the process. Why is that true? Well, I responded to Alex this way. I said, Alex, I don't know if I can... I don't know if I can even tell you. I don't even know if I myself have come to a conclusion about why that is true. You know, why is it that God does allow the sufferings that he does? And I said, but here's one thing I'd like you to consider, Alex. I said, you know, in spite of the fact people have wrestled with the very question that you're wrestling with and haven't come to satisfactory answers for everybody. But Alex, if you'd at least consider something, the Bible describes a picture of reality. And the picture of reality the Bible describes is a world that God created good. It was all good. He said it is very good. And then it's a world that was corrupted by sin. And when sin came, death came. And when sin came and death came, then suffering came. And I said, Alex, if that was true, what would we expect to see now in our world today? A good world, but it's been corrupted by sin. Well, I think we would expect to see a not purely evil and not purely good. We would see a mixture. I said, Alex, that's exactly what we do see. We see beautiful sunrises. We can go out to the ocean and see the beautiful scenery. We can see the beautiful mountains. And, you know, there's people with at least some goodwill in their heart that do nice things for each other. There's a lot of good and beauty in this world. But what else do we see? We see a lot of suffering. We see a lot of pain. We see a lot of crime. We see full prisons. We see broken homes. We see people doing evil things to each other. And that's the mixture that we see, and it's perfectly in line with what the Bible describes reality is. We don't always know the question why, but we at least know the question what. And God's answers are correct. They're totally consistent with what we see. And the Bible tells us that this whole world lieth in wickedness. That's in 1 John. So what should we do if we live in a world, you and I, that's in wickedness? The world lies in wickedness. We claim to be part of the kingdom of God. What should we do? Well, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God. That's our response. It says we should seek the things that are above in Colossians. In Mark 16, it says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Because the gospel is good news, and it's the answer to all the problems we see in this world today. So how big of a task would that be if I just gave one of you the job? Say, go preach the gospel to every creature in this world. How would you do it? What if you said, well, I need the help of the rest of us here. So, okay, you've got, 100 people here, 75 people, I don't know. Go preach the gospel to every creature. How many would each of you 75 have to preach to? How big of a task would that be? Turn in your purple songbooks to number 762. Hymns of the Church, number 762. This is a song that the title of it is From Greenland's Icy Mountains. And in the very top line, it says, from Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strand. And there we have in the first line a mention of two different countries of the world, Greenland and India. And then down toward the end of that, it says, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. Go up to verse number 3. And it talks about us. Can we, Christians, can we whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, can we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, O salvation, the joyful sound proclaim till each remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. What would it take for every nation, every person in this world to learn the Messiah's name? Well, let's talk about the first country on that song, Greenland. How big is Greenland? Well, Greenland, last I checked, has about 55,000 people in it. Let me just read this here. The largest island in the world is Greenland. It has a population of about 55,000, which is about the same as Albany, Oregon, the city where I was born. This might not seem like a lot of people, but think about the fact that all of these people need Jesus. If we could share the gospel with 10 people per day, it would take us well over 15 years to reach everyone in Greenland. This may seem like a large task, but it would be an even bigger task to evangelize the island of Guam in the Western Pacific. This little island has over three times the population of Greenland, with nearly 165,000 people, and these people all need Jesus too. However, even Guam's population is small compared to the Central American country of Belize. This country has a population of 375,000 people, which is more than double the population of Guam, and all these people need Jesus also. The population of Belize, however, is small compared to the country of Bhutan in southern Asia. With over 800,000 people, Bhutan has more people than the countries of Belize, Guam, and Greenland all put together. However, Bhutan is also small when you compare it to the country of Bahrain in western Asia. With a population of nearly 1.5 million, Bahrain has more people than Bhutan, Belize, Guam, Greenland all put together. Every one of these people also needs Jesus. Even bigger than Bahrain is the country of Mongolia in eastern Asia. With a population of over 3 million, Mongolia has more people than Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. Now, Mongolia might seem like it has a lot of people, but it is also small when compared to the country of Nicaragua in Central America. With over 6 million people, Nicaragua has more people than Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. However, even Nicaragua is small when compared to the country of Somalia in eastern Africa. Somalia has a population of nearly 15 million people, which makes it bigger than Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland all put together. And every one of these people needs Jesus. Although Somalia certainly has a lot of people, it doesn't have nearly as many people as the country of Nepal in southern Asia. Nepal's population is over 29 million. and therefore has more people than Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland all together. There's another large country in Eastern Africa called Tanzania. Tanzania has over 57 million people, making it bigger than Nepal, Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. And every one of these people in Tanzania needs Jesus. Tanzania might seem like a huge country, and it is. However, there's a country in the Western Hemisphere that has over twice the population of Tanzania. This country is Mexico, the 10th most populous country in the world. The population of Mexico, at over 129 million people, is more than the populations of Tanzania, Nepal, Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland together. Although the population of Mexico is huge, it's small compared to the population of Indonesia, the fourth largest country in the world. Indonesia has a population of nearly 264 million people, which is more than, guess, Mexico, Tanzania, Nepal, Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. And these people all need Jesus. Although the population of Indonesia is truly mind-boggling, the population of the country of India, remember India from that first line of that song we just looked at? The population of the country of India is much, much larger. With a population of well over 1.3 billion people, India has more people than Indonesia, Mexico, Tanzania. Let's back up a little bit. What if we would double all those other countries? Indonesia, double it. Mexico, double it. And Tanzania and on down the line, we double the population. India would still have more than Indonesia, Mexico, Tanzania, Nepal, Somalia, Nicaragua, Mongolia, Bahrain, Bhutan, Belize, Guam, and Greenland altogether. And so, how many people does India have? Well, 1.3 billion. How long would that take you to go spread the gospel to every person in India? And how would you do it? What kind of format would you use? Would you use gospel tracts? Would you use Bibles? Would you use maybe billboards? Maybe the radio? Maybe TV? Maybe YouTube? I don't know. How would you get the gospel to everybody in India? And what? Because, you know, Jesus says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, if that's our responsibility, then what should we do? Well, here's one response I think we need to do. And that is we need to do our part. And we can't be wasting our life. And the title of this morning's sermon is How to Not Waste Your Life. How to Not Waste Your Life. Now, you see, we all have a purpose. Last Sunday, we heard a sermon on the subject of purpose. We all have a purpose. God has a purpose for every person in this building here this morning. And if you fulfill that purpose that God has for you, your life is not wasted. And I don't know what God has called all of you to. Maybe God's called some of you to be a missionary. Some of you maybe to be a teacher. Maybe some of you to be a homemaker. Maybe a pastor. I don't know what the long-term calling is on each one of your life. But the life is broken up into smaller pieces called days. And so the way to waste your life is to start by wasting one day of your life and then waste the next day of your life and keep on. And so if you're not going to waste your life, we need to learn not to waste even one day. So this week's topic is, this series' topic is about finances. And that takes up quite a bit of our lives. Now, some more than others. Some of us get up probably tomorrow morning, go to work. We spend a lot of time either dealing with this thing called money. A good share of our life. How is it possible to waste that part of our life? And how is it possible to not waste that part of our life? So, in order to illustrate this, we're going to just take an average day, just a normal day, and let's say it's, a month from today, but except it's not on a Sunday, let's push it off till a Tuesday. Some Tuesday a month from today, we're just going to pick a random day like that when a lot of us are going to work, not all of us, but a lot of us. How can we waste that? How can we not waste it? In order to look at this, we're going to take a look at five different brothers, and we're going to give them names, and we're going to alphabetize them. And so we have brother number one, starts with an A, we'll call him Andrew. Number two is B, we'll call him Brian. Number three is C for Caleb. Number four is D for David. And the last one is E for Edward. And I want you, as we go through these brothers, I want you to look at their lives and you ask yourself the question, which one of them is wasting their life? more specifically, which one is wasting that particular day of their life. So here we go. Andrew, he gets up in the morning. Well, actually, his alarm goes off in the morning. He kind of rolls over. He really doesn't want to get out of bed, but he finally does. And doesn't feel like going to work, but he finally does. He gets to work late, and he's not very enthused about working. Working is not his favorite thing in life, but he does it because he needs to. He's got bills to pay, and so he goes to work. But Andrew, you know, through the day, his boss is watching Andrew, and he's not very impressed with Andrew's work ethic. He doesn't give Andrew very hard jobs. He keeps him to the easy stuff, and, you know, for that reason, he doesn't get paid a tremendous amount. You know, when quitting time comes, the boss says, "Hey, Andrew, I got some extra time. You can work if you would like to, some overtime." Well, Andrew says, "No, thank you. I need to go home and take it easy." And that's how Andrew approaches all of life. We call him Andrew the Slothful or Andrew the Lazy. So Andrew the Slothful is brother number one. Now, Brian comes along. He wakes up that morning, and he's looked at his brother Andrew, and he said, "I don't like Andrew's example. I don't want to be like Andrew. I want to be hardworking." So he, you know, when his alarm goes off, he pops right up out of bed. He grabs a bite to eat. He heads off to work, gets there 10 minutes early. And he's talking to the boss and learning about his job and working hard. And he's doing good work. And his boss notices. And his boss looks at Brian and says, "Brian, you're doing good. Can I bump you up to foreman? And I'll give you a pay raise while we're at it." And you know, when quitting time comes, he offers him, "Hey, you want to stay and work an extra hour of overtime?" And Brian says, "Absolutely, he'd be glad to do that." You know, as a result of Brian's work ethic, his earnings are higher than Andrew's. And it's higher by, let's say, $100. So he's earning every day $100 more than his brother Andrew because he's a worker, Brian the worker. So we have Andrew the Slothful, we have Brian the worker. Along comes brother number three. His name is Caleb. We'll call him Caleb the Saver. Caleb looks at his older brothers. He looks at Andrew. He says, "Andrew does not impress me at all. He's lazy. I don't want to be like Andrew. I want to be more like Brian." So he goes and he goes to work and he works hard like Brian, follows his example and gets the raises and works the overtime. But once he gets his paycheck, Caleb stops a little bit and says, "You know, Brian's interesting. He is making good money. He is a good worker. But at the end of the day, at the end of the month, at the end of the year, Brian has nothing to show for it." See, Brian, he was a good worker. He had money to pay, you know, he could pay his bills, but even more than that, he could drive a fancier car than Andrew. Brian could go out to eat more often than Andrew. Brian could, I mean, he lived high on the hog. He had a good life, Brian did. Why? Because he was a hard worker. So Caleb looks at his brothers and says, "I don't like Andrew's example. I do like Brian's. But at the end of the day, Brian really has nothing to show for it. He's living for the moment. He's living for the now. He's making more. He's making money, but he's spending it as quick as he makes it. And he's enjoying his spending, but at the end of the month, it's all gone." And Caleb says, "I don't want to be that way." And so Caleb, instead of taking his extra $100 and going out to eat with it, he opens a savings account, puts that money into the savings account, starts earning interest on it. That money starts growing. Eventually, he branches out into some stock funds, and then he's buying maybe some rental properties, and he's got all this extra income. And Caleb just keeps on saving his money, living for the future instead of living for the here and now. All right, along comes another brother, David. David looks at his three older brothers. He says, "I don't like the example of Andrew. I want to be a hard worker like Brian." But he looks at Brian and he says, "Brian is a hard worker, but he spends it as quick as he makes it." He says, "I don't want to be like that either. I want to be more like Caleb. I want to be a person who lives for the future." But then David stops a little bit. He says, "You know, there's something about Caleb that's bothering me just a little bit. He's living for the future, but his future is ending the moment he dies. And I look at my ancestors, they're all gone. My great-great-grandpa's gone, my great-great-grandpa, my great-grandpa, they're all dead. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to Caleb? What's going to happen to his money when he dies?" He says, "Is there any way to live for the future, and the future would extend past my day to death?" And David opens up his Bible and he starts reading and he starts listening to people, Christian people, telling him that, yeah, Jesus made a way that you could lay up treasure in heaven. It's called giving. And David gets all excited about this thing called giving, and he says, "I'm going to start giving." And he gets that first $100 extra, and he sends it off to first charity he can find. He doesn't do any investigation about this charity. He just sends it off, and now he's done his giving. It so happens the charity he gave to wasn't a particular reputable charity. They're kind of known for wasting the money, and his $100 actually didn't make much of a difference in anybody's life other than the people running the charity. So that was David. Along comes Edward, the boy number, brother number five. He looks at his brothers. He says, "I don't want to be like Andrew, slothful. I want to be like Brian, a worker. I don't want to be like Brian in his spending, though. I want to be like Caleb, living for the future. Caleb the saver." And he says, he goes and talks to his brother David, and David convinces him that giving is a good way to actually invest for the future. And he looks at all the scriptures that David presents to him. He says, "Yeah, I think David is right. I think David has a point." And so Edward says, I'm gonna be like David in that sense. But Edward does something else. Before he just puts a check in the mail and sends it off, he says, "I'm going to do some investigation." He says, "I'm going to look into where this money is going." And so he gets newsletters and he does research and he talks to the people that are heading up these charities. And he discovers some opportunities that he did not know was there. One of these opportunities was a place where they were sending Bibles overseas. Not just any Bibles. These were Bibles in the language of the people they were going to. And the people they were going to was experiencing a mighty revival in that country. It was a poverty-stricken country, but the gospel was going forward in a powerful way. And they said, "Just give us Bibles, we'll distribute them. We don't have enough Bibles for all these people that are coming to Christ." Edward finds out about that. And Edward decides he's going to give money to send Bibles to these people who need them, where they're coming to Christ. You know, the Bibles he was buying were around $3 a piece. So for $100, one day's worth of work, he was able to give over 30 Bibles to this country that needed Bibles. Edward the Shaker. Why do we call him the Shaker? Because he shook the world with one day of work, hard work, frugal spending. He took his extra $100, dropped it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, put it in the mailbox. The world will never be the same. One day of work. And Edward decided he's going to make this a lifestyle. He's going to keep on doing this. So after Tuesday comes Wednesday, and he goes to work, and he works hard. Now, we talked earlier in this week about a doctrine, the doctrine of non-accumulation. And we look at these guys and we say, well, which ones of them are obeying the doctrine of non-accumulation? We say, well, let's look at their bank account. At the end of the day, did Andrew have anything in his bank account? No, he didn't have anything in his bank account. What about Brian? Did he have anything in his bank account? No, he spent it all. He worked hard, but he spent it all. Are they following the teachings of Jesus? The answer is no, they're not obeying the doctrine of non-accumulation. They're far from it. In fact, Caleb, the saver, he's closer to it than they are. Because, you know, he at least is living for the future. And that's what Jesus wanted his followers to do. He said, live for the future. Don't live for the present. Live for the future. But finally, you ask the question, which one of these finally was living by the teachings of Jesus? So, a day of your life, if we want to waste our day, it can be wasted in various ways. It can be wasted by laziness. It can be wasted through consumption, spending your money as fast as you earn it. Or it could be wasted by accumulating in a place where you can't keep it. That's another way you could waste your life. All right? And so, finally, God's desire is for us to be like Edward. He wants us to shake the world with the opportunities he's given us. He wants us to be channels, like we talked about in the last session. He wants us to be like Edward, shake the world with our time, with our prayers, and especially with our giving. I encourage you all, if you don't have, so what are some tools you need? Open a checking account, first of all. If you don't know what a checking account is, someday there's all these newfangled accounts, you know, Cash App and things like that. But if you don't have a checking account, I'd encourage you, if you have any money at all, open a checking account that has these little paper checks that you can sign your name on it, write a number, drop it in the mail. So it's real handy. You need one of those. Okay. And also another thing you can do is get the newsletters. from various charities. Read the newsletters. Find out where this money is going. So Edward, like I say, Wednesday came around, he got another day, got another $100. He's still working hard. He's still saving his money. He's still careful with his money. Edward says, what else can I do? He starts researching another opportunity called Gifts That Grow. You say, what's Gifts That Grow? Well, that's a program where they, these corporations have all this surplus stuff. Maybe it's food, maybe it's medicine, maybe it's clothing. And they say, we don't need this stuff. We'd like to donate it to a charity. As long as the charity provides the shipping to get it to the third world country, you can have it. It's free. And so what the result of that is, a donation of $1 can free up $100 worth of stuff to go to some needy person somewhere. So Edward was so excited about this. When he saw this, Gifts That Grow, he said, next day, he says, I'm going to give that $100 to Gifts That Grow. His $100 turns into, I don't know if you did the math, add two zeros, $10,000 worth of stuff going to people that need it. The next day was Thursday. He did it again. He starts researching. He discovers a program called Seeds for the Hungry, a place called that you could, you know, instead of just handing them a bag of groceries now, you could teach these people some, you could go into these villages and hand out these high-quality seeds, and they could plant their own seeds and grow their own gardens and multiply. You know, $100 worth of seeds is going to touch lots and lots of families. Not only that, as they're distributing these seeds, there's an opportunity for the missionaries to preach the gospel to these people, teach them biblical principles, and so forth. Edward got excited about that, and once again, shook the world by dropping $100 into an envelope. The next day was Friday. He starts investigating even more. He discovers this principle called native evangelists. Some countries get American missionaries coming in there, and they're expensive, and first of all, it's good. I want to affirm anybody who does do any kind of evangelism at all. But Edward, it can be expensive. Let's just put it that way. Edward discovered a ministry that was sending out their own people, the native speakers, the people who knew the culture, people who knew the gospel, people who knew the lay of the land. They knew how to live in that economy, and they would send these men out. And you know, the amount of investment for the amount of return was completely different than a typical Western missionary. And Edward got excited about this, and he started supporting some of these native evangelists. And Edward also started researching. Later on, new days came, new $100 bills came, literature, Bibles, books, gospel tracts. I don't know if you've ever considered what the money, of all the history of inventing. You know, in the last century or so, people have invented the airplane. They've invented the, you know, new kinds of engines and all of this stuff. But probably the most powerful invention that's ever happened, as far as shaking the world, was probably the printing press. Think about that a little bit. Maybe you disagree, but think about that. Probably the printing press has changed more lives than any other invention that has ever happened. And the power of the printed page, one missionary, instead of going in and preaching to everybody, he can hand out gospel tracts. He can hand out Bibles. Here's something I'd like to read again. When it comes to the message that we're given. Writing sometime in the first half of the 1900s, Oswald Smith, a Canadian pastor and writer, challenged believers to put their money into the gospel of Jesus rather than into luxurious houses of worship. Here's what he wrote. We must decide whether we're going to put our money into the building or into the message. For nearly 1900 years now, the church has been putting its money into the building. And instead of getting out the message, we've been erecting magnificent and luxurious auditoriums in which to worship God. Some false cults have been much wiser. They put their money into their erroneous message. They know that the message is more important than the building. Yet all over the United States of America and Canada, we're still investing in bricks and mortar, whereas God wants us to invest in the message. Not until the church realizes the message is more important than the building will we be able to evangelize the world. If for every 14 cents invested in the printed page we can win a soul for Christ, then by all means we should put our money into the message. God did not tell us to build luxurious churches and invite people to come in. He told us to go out with the message and preach the gospel to the entire world. Let's put our money not into the building, but into the message. And maybe we could say, Edward subscribed to these things. Maybe Edward, like I did this past week, I got this little brochure called Child Rescue from Cam. Maybe some of the rest of you got this if you're on Cam's mailing list. There's a story in here called Adhira's Story. Coming from a destitute family with a drunkard father, Adhira was sent out to beg in an Asian railroad station. She chose a stop train and went inside to beg. Suddenly, she felt the train moving, but it was far too late for her to get. It was too late for her to get out. It took her far from home until she got off in the bustling chaos of a huge railroad station in the capital city. Unsure what to do next, Adhira wandered around the crowded station. A passerby noticed her distress and informed the police. Adhira was taken to a home that provides her with a safe and secure environment. Although efforts were made to find her family, but those efforts have been fruitless, Adhira has found security in her new home. Had she not been rescued, Adhira may well have faced abuse at the hands of human traffickers. Many lost children, like her, have fallen victim to greedy characters looking to make a profit. So what is child rescue? Cam is opening up. They're trying to support places like Mexico, South Asia, Kenya, people that have opened ministries to rescue these children. And there's so many of them all over the world. There's, as Edward went through life looking for all these different opportunities, Edward had a dream. Here's Edward's dream that he had. Listen to this. He dreamed that he was part of a massive army advancing across a plain toward a huge fortress. Within the fortress were millions of prisoners held captive by their evil master, Satan. Surrounding the fortress was a thick wall of with a row of fortified doors. Above the doors was emblazoned the caption, "The Gates of Hell." The mission of those in the attacking army was to use their weaponry to break down the doors of the fortress and to free the prisoners within. The commander of the advancing army went from soldier to soldier, urging them to be courageous and handing out the various weapons of warfare. To some, he gave the weapon of preaching. To others, the weapon of prayer. To still others, he gave the weapon of fasting, or of exhorting, or of teaching, or of praise. Most of the soldiers were given more than one weapon, and they were all encouraged to use them valiantly. One weapon that the commander handed to Edward, among others, was the weapon of giving. The commander told him to take courage and use his weapon with simplicity, with wisdom, and with patience. Once every soldier had his weapon in hand and the order was given to advance, the liberating army sprang into action, every weapon blazing. With every new barrage of artillery, the walls would shudder, the gates would crack open, and a few more prisoners would escape to prison, freedom. The battle would prove to be long, hard, and costly for the liberating army. However, with every soldier fighting valiantly under the leadership of their invincible commander, the gates of hell never stood a chance. Edward was given the gift of the weapon of giving. I wonder how many here think they have the gift of giving. You say, well, some people have that gift of giving, but that's not my gift. I have other gifts that God has given me. How do we know if the gift of giving is one that God wants you to exercise? Well, here's one way probably to know. Go to Google Maps and you'll see the little blue dot. If that blue dot, that shows you where you are, okay, in the world. If it's between the borders of the eastern and western United States and the northern and southern United States, I would submit you have the gift of giving because you're in the country that is the richest in the world and you have opportunity that other people do not have in this world. So whether those people over there have the gift of giving or not, I don't know. But I would submit that if that blue dot's in that geographic region, most of us, maybe not all of us, there's some young people, I know, there's young children and maybe some elderly that maybe don't fall into that category. But I'd say for most of us, that we should consider ourselves, this is a weapon that I've been given, God expects me to use it, let's go use it. Planting in plowed soil. Edward learned that, you know, there's differences in giving. There's differences in seeds being planted. You know, if seed is planted in hard soil, it's not likely to sprout. When we go down to the pass-out tracks at the football game, you know, these are rich people. They're set on going and, you know, watching their team run over the other team. That's not a particularly fruitful group of people. But if you go to another, and I think we should do it anyway. Don't get me wrong. I think it's right that we do it. But You can go to other parts of the country, other parts of the world, where there's been war, there's been famines, there's been all kinds of problems. And, you know, people are hungry for the gospel. I read this book called A Victor's Crown of Glory by Dorcas Hoover. Powerful book, talking about the war that came to Syria here, what was it, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And the people were open to the gospel in a way they had never been open before. And, you know, people coming to Christ, people were martyred. Interesting what Austin said earlier about martyrs and their place in heaven. But lots of martyrs during that time when the radicals were killing these people who were becoming Christians. Natural disasters sometimes come to this world. When they come, that's an opportunity. COVID was an opportunity. You know, all the devastation that happened in the world through COVID, it was an opportunity for the gospel, the plowing that happens. Gary Miller in his book, Where is Lazarus? We looked at that, I think, last time. But he says, you know, first of all, he says, go get involved in giving. But he doesn't call it in giving. He doesn't call it giving. You know what he calls it? He calls it investing. He says, go get involved in investing. And when you're investing, there's four principles. Invest prayerfully. Pray about it. Invest proportionately. Take a look at your income and let your giving be tied somewhat to your income. Three, invest regularly. Do it often. Do it often enough to keep your muscles exercised. Do it secretly. Don't do it to be praised of men. Do it for God. Do it in a way that only He knows, if possible. So Edward kept living this way. He was looking for opportunities. He was still working hard. He was earning more than he needed. He was giving to people in need. The end of the year comes around. It's time to go to his accountant and get his taxes done. So Edward brings all his numbers in there. He sits across the desk from his accountant and he hands him his list of income, his list of expenses, and the accountant, he looks down over that. He says to Edward, he says, you know something, Edward? You could be doing a lot better for yourself. If you would, you know, I notice how much you're giving here. If you would cut back on your giving a little, you could have your own house, a bigger one than you're living in. It'd be nice. And you could not only have your own house, but you could probably have some rental houses. You could open a retirement account and you could start putting money in there. You could have all these investments. And, you know, Edward, you could probably have a nicer car than that old beater you drove up in. And he says, Edward, you're making a lot of money. You can tell you're a hard worker. But you could do a lot better for yourself if you just cut back on your giving a little bit. And Edward, he pauses, he thinks a little bit, and he says, yes, Mr. Accountant, he says, I've thought of that. But every time I think about it, I start thinking about Trump. And the accountant says, oh, Trump. He says, Edward, I didn't realize you were into politics. And Edward says, oh, I'm sorry. No, not that Trump. There's a different Trump. It's called the last Trump. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us there's a Trump coming when the trumpet of God shall sound. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He says, that's the Trump I'm thinking about. And I keep thinking about that and how it's going to go when that trump sounds. And I don't know what I'll be doing when that happens. I might be sleeping. I might be mowing the lawn. I might be brushing my teeth. I don't know. But that trump's going to sound and we'll be caught up through the air. And he says, I have two scenarios going through my mind. He says, number one, here I am gaining altitude. All these angels, all these saints all around me and leaving everything behind. And he looks back down, he reaches over and taps an angel on the shoulder. He says, angel, hey, yeah, what? Hey, look down there, do you see that? That's my house. That's a nice house. Yeah, it's a pretty nice house, I guess. But he says, I just got it paid for. He says, I just made the last payment last month. Isn't that a nice house? He says, well, yeah, but it looks like it's on fire. And he said, but angel, look at the car in the driveway and that nice diesel pickup sitting beside it. Wow, those things were nice drives. I love driving those things. And the angel says, well, yeah, but it looks like they're on fire too. They're burning. Well, looked off to the left, you see that string of houses, those rental houses? I was working on getting them paid for as well, and they were doing really well for me, and the price of the real estate market was going up. And the angel says, you know, I hate to tell you this, but it looks like they're burning too. He says, well, angel, look, down the road is the bank. Now, in the bank, that's where I had my savings accounts. That's where I had my retirement accounts. That's where I had my crypto wallet passwords. That's where I had all, you know, all the stuff that I, you know, had going. Hey, by the way, have you seen what the S&P 500 is doing lately, Angel? Have you seen the price of Bitcoin? And the angel says, no, I haven't been keeping up on that. And he says, it was all there in that bank. He says, I hate to tell you this, the bank's on fire too. Edward says, that's scenario number one. He says, but then I think there's another scenario coming. Here I am brushing my teeth, and the trump sounds. Don't even have time to rinse. Up I go. And going through the clouds, and now I get a tap on my shoulder, Edward says. He says, and the angel is saying, hey, Edward, look over there. You see this crowd of people coming up from the continent of Africa. Those are people that you sent Bibles to so they could read the Bible, the Word of God. Over here from India, those are people you sent missionaries to. So they could hear the Word of God. Over here in China, these are people you gave food and medicine and clothing to that were needy. Those crowds of people, you affected them. And so Edward says to his accountant, he says, you know, when I think of the last trump and I think of those options, it becomes more clear what I want to do with my life. And the accountant looks really puzzled, kind of confused. He says, well, maybe we should just get started on your taxes. The verse Caleb read at the beginning of this session said, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of conversations? In other words, Peter is saying here, live your life in such a way, make your decisions in such a way that recognizes that everything here is going to burn up. Let me read the entire passage, or four verses, just the surrounding verses. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and conversation godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Could we stand for prayer? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I'd like to read a prayer. I believe I read this prayer back at the beginning of session number one a few months ago. Lord, this is a prayer that could be sung to the tune of, where should I go but to the Lord? Lord, here I stand before your holy throne, facing a future all unknown, young and untried, yet trusting you to guide. Show me the way you'd have me go. Life lies before me, beckoning me on. My heart is filled with youthful zest. Channel my zeal, thy purpose to fulfill. Just use me, Lord, as you see best. Well may I face some disappointments here. Hope scattered round my feet may lie. Sorrow and care I well may someday share. Still may I say, Lord, here am I. Though it may seem my life is all in vain, others my labor may not see, all is worthwhile if I may see your smile. Gladly your servant will I be. Where shall I go and what shall I do, seeking a purpose for my life, longing to serve, thy kingdom to preserve? Help me to say, Lord, here am I. One more prayer I'd like to pray here. O God in heaven, please raise up a whole army of people who are passionate about building God's kingdom with whatever tools you've given them. Raise up people who have learned to work hard and manage their finances well, not so they can accumulate wealth on earth, but rather so they can lay up treasure in heaven. Raise up people who have crucified the covetousness of their own hearts and have caught a vision of what can be done by letting go of the temporal riches of this world in exchange for the eternal riches in heaven. Please use them to spread the gospel, to feed the hungry, to build your kingdom, to shake the world. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated.